We're picking back up in Revelation chapter 19 after a week off, kind of. I say kind of because obviously we were still in Revelation, just a little bit out of order. If you remember, in chapter 18, we saw the destruction of the harlot city Babylon. And with it specifically, we saw three specific groups lamenting that destruction. And now the page turns into chapter 19, and in contrast to those three groups that we saw lamenting back in chapter 18, we see rejoicing and three specific groups rejoicing. So they're parallel to that lamentation of the kings, the merchants, and the mariners, who were all mourning because of personal loss. As you remember, they weren't looking at the destruction of this great city thinking, oh, how terrible a thing it is that this is destroyed, or all the poor people suffering. They were all lamenting because it was affecting them personally, specifically personally in their pocketbook, so to speak. It was hurting them financially, and that's why they were mourning. But now these three groups rejoice, which is, again, I think, intended to be parallel to the lamentation of those three groups that we saw in chapter 18. But notice that they're not just rejoicing, they are worshiping. There is more than just, oh, it's great that the city has fallen. It is worship. And that's what we see here in these first five verses specifically. Let's go ahead and read them together. After this, I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out, Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for His judgments are true and just. For He has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality, and has avenged on her the blood of blood of His servants. Once more they cried out, Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshipped God who was seated on the throne, saying, Amen, Hallelujah! And from the throne came a voice saying, Praise our God, all you His servants, you who fear Him, small and great. So we see these three groups rejoicing, worshiping God. And notice also that in contrast to those three groups we saw in chapter 18, lamenting the destruction of the city, these three groups, their concern is not personal, like it was before. Also, it's not just concerned with sheer power. It's not just, look how strong our God is. It's not concerned with vengeance. It's not, you know, thank God that He got them back for all those terrible things that He did for us. It is the judgment that they are concerned with, the righteousness of God's judgment. And notice also the hallelujah here. Typically, we think of hallelujah as a praise that is given to God because He is powerful and He is reigning. That's what we see specifically in the Psalms, the latter Psalms. Look at God's power as He reigns. Or you may think, if you're familiar with classical music, of Handel's Hallelujah Chorus at the end of the Messiah, and that being a time that shows Jesus reigning eternally. And here the hallelujah is not the triumphant worship of the reigning Christ. Ultimately, it will get to that. That is where the picture is going. But it begins not with that triumphant worship of the reigning Christ, but the equally triumphant rejoicing of the downfall of evil at the hand of God. Christ won't reign eternally until evil is first destroyed. And this chapter, as much as any that we've seen so far, paints the picture of a God who judges and a God who conquers evil. And it's so easy to find yourself influenced by the world that we live in today being a world where judgment is a bad thing and judgment is a terrible thing. And God wouldn't do something like that. He wouldn't eternally punish someone who didn't do what He said to do. Yet this chapter especially, and even more so into the next chapter, paints the picture of a God who judges and a God who judges righteously. Well, these three groups, who they are, first of all, there's the heavenly multitude in verses 1 through 3 who are rejoicing at the downfall of the harlot city. And they're either an angelic host, a bunch of angels, or they are the faithful dead, so to speak, the church triumphant. It's kind of hard to say one way or the other. It does seem to me that the specific mention of salvation in what they say, their concern with the avenging of the blood of the martyrs does make it seem more likely that they are the faithful dead. They are the triumphant church. We also have already seen a triumphant multitude in chapter 7 and verse 9 in God's presence that did seem to be very clearly the triumphant church. So that'd be kind of the way I would lean on it. I'm not sure that it matters a whole lot specifically who they are. They're the 24 elders and the four living creatures who we've seen several times in Revelation already. So we don't need to say much more about them. And then in verse 5, there's a voice that comes from the throne saying, "Praise our God, all you His servants, you who fear Him, small and great." And at first reading, you may think, well, it's coming from the throne, so it must be God or the Lamb. However, what this voice says, that it's referring to our God, does seem to indicate that it's not either God or the Lamb, but probably one of the other heavenly beings that surrounds the throne, one of the four living creatures or something like that. But again, we don't know, so it's not anything we want to belabor the point on. But they do rejoice, and they're rejoicing. Their worship rests on the fact that the judgments of God, in general, but specifically the judgment of God in relation to the judgment of the harlot here, are true and just. That's what is really the focus. Verse 2, his judgments are true and just. And this has been something of a point of emphasis as the judgments are being prepared for and made. As you may remember all the way back in chapter 15, in verse 3, as the bowls of judgment are about to be poured out, they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, the song of the Lamb, saying, "Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations." Then in the next chapter, as the bowls of God's wrath are being poured out, after the third bowl, verse 7, "And I heard the altar saying, Yes, Lord God the Almighty, true and just are your judgments." So the focus is on God's judgment, not just personal vengeance, and not just God's judgment in general, but the fact that God's judgment is true and just, and He is faithful and He is fair in what He is doing. And also we see them celebrating because the destruction of the wicked city is absolutely final. Verse 3, "The smoke from her goes up forever and ever," which is a way of saying, as we talked about previously, when a city was destroyed, you could see the smoke of that city burning for just miles and miles. And here is a smoke from the city that never stops. It is an eternal fire of that city, which is a way of saying that it is destroyed and it will not come back, at least not in the same form that that it had been seen previously. Well, that's about all I wanted to say about the first five verses. Any comments on something that I skipped over? Questions about anything? All right, well, continuing on then in verse 6, we find the marriage supper of the Lamb described. I initially was trying to abbreviate this some, and I had marriage supper of Lamb, and that struck me as maybe a poor choice of words. So I put the V back in there. All right, sorry. Continuing on in verse 6. "I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give Him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And the angel said to me, Write this, Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, These are the true words of God. Then I fell down at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." So there is this marriage that will be coming now, and this is directly related to what has been happening up to this point, which is to say that the marriage will happen because God has destroyed His people's great enemy. It is this that leads to the possibility of this marriage happening. It's the sovereignty of God being enacted that allows this. And certainly it's true that God had always been universally sovereign up to this point. However, you can say that in a special sense, when the powers of evil are judged, his reign is established in a different kind of way. How do you see God's reign enacted on the earth? How do you see his authority enacted on the earth? Well, you can see it in different stages, in different times. And one of the ways that God's reign is shown is as his enemies fall before him. And so this is another way in which you can see God's authority progressing on the earth, which allows then this marriage of the Lamb, and everything kind of proceeds from that point, that God's enemies are destroyed. Verse 7, let us rejoice and exult. This is an interesting phrase. Your translation may say rejoice and be exceeding glad. This is one of two places that this phrase occurs in the Bible. And if you think hard enough, you may be able to pick the other one out, being back in Matthew chapter 5, when Jesus says, blessed are they who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. He goes on to say, rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets, and so forth and so on. The cause of rejoicing there is the heavenly award that awaits those who have been reviled and who have been persecuted for the sake of Christ. And now we find that phrase being used again, because the church, the bride, is about to marry Christ. And up to this point, the entire context of Revelation is these people are being persecuted for the sake of righteousness, and now they are entering into their reward. And so the phrase is talking about the exact same thing in both occasions. We see now here these saints who have lived through the thing that Jesus was talking about, Matthew chapter 5. They have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, and now they are rejoicing, they are exulting, because they are receiving that reward that he spoke of. The bride has white robes, white gown, fine linen, bright and pure. And a couple of points about that may be significant. First of all, we noted a couple of classes ago the contrast that's set up between the two women in Revelation, the harlot and God's people in whatever form she may take through the book. And one of the points of contrast that is worth pointing out again is the harlot, if you remember, she was dressed in all these garish colors and drawing attention to herself and all the ways that you would see or imagine a harlot dressing. And now the bride is dressed in complete contrast to that, in white clothes, and purity is the picture being drawn here. And that fine linen that we see here is, we are told, the righteous deeds of the saints. And this isn't to say that she has dressed herself in righteousness because she has somehow earned that salvation. Obviously, this isn't to make a point that you save yourself in one way or another, so much as it is to say that after the robes have been washed in the blood of the Lamb, as we saw previously in Revelation, they have kept themselves pure. They have continued to do righteous deeds and kept themselves prepared to have this marriage ceremony with the Lamb. And one other interesting thing about this in particular is to understand the picture of the marriage of Christ and the church in the context of ancient marriages in general. We typically think of an engagement and a marriage as, you know, the promise that you're going to get married, and then the marriage that actually happens. And if you find out somewhere along the way that the people who were engaged decided not to get married, well, that's real sad, but it may be for the best, or, you know, whatever the case may be, and everyone goes about their lives. In ancient times, it was similar, but not exactly the same. They talked about betrothal and marriage. Obviously, you've heard those two words before. But after one was betrothed to another, there was no breaking up at a later point. There was a period of time that separated the betrothal and the wedding itself, but during that period of time, they were considered husband and wife. And they were under the obligations of husband and wife in every regard except living together and having that physical relationship and maybe some of the other specific things that go along with the process of living together. But they were considered husband and wife. during that period of betrothal. And then the wedding ceremony itself would begin with a procession to the bride's house, where the groom and his procession would go to the bride's house, and they would get the bride, and they would return then to the house of the groom for the wedding feast. And this really then serves as a very apt analogy for Christ and the church that really sees us now as being wed to Christ in such a way. We are His bride, and certainly you wouldn't want to, you know, cast aside all of the biblical passages that talk about that. But in this context, from this sort of analogy, it depicts us as being betrothed to Christ right now. That we are His intended, we are His bride. We have all the obligations to Him, and He has all the obligations to us. Yet there will come a time when the wedding feast is going to take place, that He will come to our house, so to speak, and get us and take us back to His house for the wedding feast. And so maybe that's part of the picture, part of the biblical picture of what's going on in this this analogy of being wed to Christ. But again, I mean, analogies are good for what they are, and you don't want to press all the details too far. So take that for what it's worth. And then this scene ends with John worshiping the angel. I should say an angel, not and angel. Which is something of a shock to you. Because it's not like this is the first angel he's ever seen, and he's just so overwhelmed by this angel's presence that he worships him. And, well, it's wrong, but it's understandable because, you know, it's a heavenly being. No, that's not the case, because he has seen angels repeatedly in Revelation up to this point. Yet now, for some reason, he decides to worship this angel. And I don't know why that is. We're not told why that is, unless this picture of the marriage of the Lamb and the prophecy of Jesus, the testimony of Jesus, was so much that he mistook this angel for the Lord. If that's not it, I don't know what it may be. But he is rebuked for doing so, as in any instance where a righteous person is worshipped instead of God, that person says, no, don't worship me, worship God instead. You see that later in Revelation when this happens again. You saw it with Peter is it Acts 10 where that happens as well. It's only people who aren't righteous, when they're worshipped, they accept it, and typically bad things happen to them because of that. This angel instead rebukes Jesus, and he says, don't worship me, because I'm just a fellow servant like you are. There are obviously differences between angelic beings and human beings, but whatever differences those may be, it is all leveled in this regard, at least, that we are all servants of God. All of us are created for His honor and His glory, and created to serve Him. So regardless of who you are in relation to another person or another species or another heavenly order, we are all fellow servants of God. We are all His creation, and none of us are to be worshiping any other one except God. All right, any comments or questions up through this point? Yes, sir.
Just going to the part about worshiping the angel, mm-hmm. It just came to my mind. I just wonder, in today's world, with so many denominations that worship other substitutes of God, you know, how much of their worship actually goes to God? Like, you got the Pope, you got the Virgin Mary, and like so many people pay so much attention and so much homage to them. How much of their actual worship actually is directed to God?
Yeah, and you know, one of the things that I came across when I was studying this talked about the subtlety of mistaken identity, that you can, I mean, if we presume that John just made a mistake and he didn't realize it was an angel, he thought it was the Lord, and so that's why he worshipped this angel, that doesn't make it right. How simple it is for you to find yourself worshiping the wrong thing without even realizing it. But still, that is something that needs to be corrected, and it needs to be watched for. And my guess is there are more people than we would think of that worship false gods. I mean, you may think of people who, you know, lift another human being up to a point that is not due them. But obviously, and I think sometimes we've said this so much that we've lost the significance of it. We don't really let it sink in. But anything that we put before God in any regard, we are substituting for God and worshiping that instead of Him. We just have to be exceedingly careful that we make Him the highest priority in our life above everything else, whatever it is, however important it is to us. It cannot replace Him in our priority list of things in our life. There are ways to worship things other than God, other than worshiping angels or worshiping the Pope or carving a graven image and bowing down to it. Obviously, I don't think any of us have ever been tempted to, you know, go make an idol and worship it. Yet all of us have been tempted at one point or another, in one way or another, to let something else take priority over God in our lives. And that's the biggest danger. And there was, in Asia Minor specifically, some angel worship going on. So while I don't think the point of this was, you know, for John to, you know, fake bow down so the angel can rebuke him and, you know, prove to all these churches in Asia Minor that that's wrong, that seems a little contrived. But it certainly would make that point to anyone who was struggling with that issue in their own lives in the immediate context of Revelation. All right, nothing else? Well, the picture in Revelation 19 ends with a picture of victory. Then I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of his fury, of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and with a loud voice he called out to all the birds that fly directly overhead, "Come, gather for the great supper of God, to eat the flesh of the kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great." And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army. And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet, who in its presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur. And the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse, and all the birds were gorged with their flesh. Well, we were introduced to four enemies of God and his people in Revelation. First, Satan in chapter 12, then the beasts from the sea and earth in chapter 13, and finally the harlot in chapter 17. And now what we are finding is they are being judged in reverse order to the way that they appeared. The harlot was judged first in chapter 18. Now in 19, the beast and the false prophet are judged. And finally in chapter 20, Satan is judged. So they were introduced, and now they're being judged one after the other in reverse order there. And here the picture is of a horseman on a white horse coming to judge these people. And who we see here is the warrior Messiah coming to avenge his people, to destroy his enemies. And this is a picture that I don't know we emphasize enough of God in the biblical context. We talk about God as a shepherd, we talk about God as a God of love, we talk about God as a king, but one of the pictures of God that is consistent through the Bible, both Old Testament and New, is God as a warrior who goes to war for his people. And sometimes, especially in ancient Israel, who goes to war against his people when they transgress against him. But this is a very common theme throughout the Bible, and this is kind of the culmination of all of it, is the Messiah coming to wage war against the beast and the false prophet. And there are four names specifically ascribed to him. First, he is called Faithful and True, which speaks obviously to the reliability of God, that he is faithful to his promises, that he will vindicate those who have put their faith in him. And there is here, let's see, where is it that I was looking for? Speaking of, in verse 11, the one sitting on it is called faithful and true, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. Notice that it's not he judged and made war, and it's not that he will judge and he will make war. And one of the suggestions that I've come across that seems to make sense to me at least is that the present tense here may suggest a continual kind of judgment, that he is always going to war for his people. He is always judging those who transgress against him and who fight against him. So we're not talking here about the final judgment. Again, we've said this repeatedly. The final judgment, it's coming. We're going to get to that in Revelation. That's not the context here so much as it is that God is going to war for His people through His Messiah. And ultimately, that final judgment is a time really to judge and to reward, not to wage war against His enemies. As we see him doing here and as we've seen him doing previously in the context of the Bible as well. He also has an unknown name. And I don't know about you, but the first time I read through chapter 19 and I saw he had an unknown name and then I saw that he had three other names, I thought, well, how do we not know what his name is when he tells us in three other places what the name is? And probably what's going on here is that this is a name that is not being revealed to us by these other titles that are given here. It's a secret name whose meaning is veiled from all created beings, which may suggest then that there is a mystery about Christ which will always remain, at least while we are in the flesh. There is an aspect of Christ, there is a part of Him that we simply cannot understand while we are finite beings, a reminder that we will not see Him until we are first made like Him, perhaps. He is also called the Word of God, which is obviously similar to what John says about Him in John 1 and in 1 John 1 as well. And here the emphasis is on that authoritative declaration by which the nations are judged, by which they are destroyed. It is at Christ's Word that they will be cast down. And you see that also in the symbolism of the sword, which we will come to in just a minute. And then finally, that He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, which obviously emphasizes His universal sovereignty, that He is master above all. Barry?
Is this the same kind of warrior Messiah that there might be alluded to in the Old Testament that the nation of Israel might understand as the Messiah, so that when Jesus actually came to the earth, they rejected Him because He was not this warrior on the white horse that was going to deliver Israel out of the hands of their enemies?
It's certainly the same picture. I don't know that the point of this vision is to convince all of the Jews that it's the same Jesus, but it's obviously a fulfillment of all of those pictures, that He is, in fact, going to war for His people, and He is judging all of the nations as time progresses, and He is fighting for them, maybe not in a way that we can see, maybe not on a literal throne in Jerusalem, but He is waging war for His people in a way that was not expected by most of the Jews of the first century. And also we see His cloak dipped in blood. He's coming in a red cloak, obviously, because it's been dipped in this blood. And the question is whether it's His own blood or His enemy's blood is really the only real question about this. And some people suggest that it's His blood because He overcame by shedding His own blood, not by shedding other people's blood. That's how He overcame. And on top of that, the battle hasn't even begun yet. He's just now appearing and it's already dipped in blood, so it can't be other people's blood. In response to that, however, I would suggest that probably the kind of the Old Testament context for all of this is in Isaiah chapter 63, which is a scene where God tramples His enemies in a winepress, which is what is about to happen here. And it's the same judgment that was pronounced back in chapter 14, was it? He would trample His enemies in a winepress there. As to why His robe is bloody even though the war hasn't begun, there are two good answers, I think, to that as well. First of all, that this is an apocalyptic vision. It's not supposed to be linear. You're not supposed to draw lines quite that way. It could be seen as a symbol that he will overcome. But beyond that, this isn't the first battle he's been in. If we're correct in understanding the present tense is saying that he is always judging, he is always waging war for his people, then his cloak is already red from the blood of enemies he has defeated in the past, before the beast and the false prophet ever emerged on the scene. So I would suggest to you that his cloak is red because it is his enemy's blood, and what we see here is a symbol of his sure victory in the coming conflict, in this battle that he will engage in. And he comes also with an army because he is coming to fight against armies. This is the battle that was alluded to back in chapter 17, where you saw the kings of the earth all gathering at Armageddon for this great battle that would come. Now we see the battle actually happening, or we almost see the battle actually happening. There's no real battle in this chapter. We'll talk about that in just a second. But he comes also with an army of heavenly beings, of victorious saints, one or the other. Again, it's the same question that we ran into earlier. Who exactly are these people in this army? And again, we see them dressed in fine linen, white and pure, verse 14, following him on white horses. And since we've already seen people who have overcome arrayed in white garments in chapter 3, and we saw those who were standing before the throne who had come out of the great tribulation also arrayed in white garments, and the bride here was already dressed in fine linen, it seems to me that the picture is again the triumphant church, the victorious saints, the faithful dead, whatever you want to call them. They are the army who comes with Christ. But notice also that they don't have any weapons. Unlike Christ, who has the sword, they have no weapons at all. They're just on horses. Notice also that they don't really take part in the battle. They don't do anything. They're just there on the scene. And also, their cloaks aren't bloody. They have white cloaks on, as opposed to Jesus, whose cloak is presumably made bloody by destroying the enemy, which suggests to me that they are here as much as anything because it's part of the picture. A warrior king coming to go to battle has an army with him. And that's part of the picture that needs to be drawn, not because these saints are fighting the battle. Yes, they have fought their own battles, and that's why they are the victorious church. That's why they are the faithful dead. But the outcome of this battle is due to the leader and what he does. It is the Messiah who assures victory in this battle. Well, we see three figures here used to talk about the victory that will come. First of all, there is the sword that comes from his mouth, which obviously is his word. Anything that comes out of someone's mouth in a visionary language would obviously be equated with the word. On top of that, there's the fact that God's word is called the sword of the Spirit in other places in the Bible, so it makes a pretty clear picture. And it's also obvious because Jesus had said when he was on the earth that it was by his word, by the things that he taught, that judgment would be meted out anyway. And so we see that happening here. There is also a rod that he will rule with, a rod of iron. Isaiah 11 and verse 4, we find that the messianic king will smite the earth with the rod of his mouth. And so there's a connection between the sword of his mouth here and the rod in Isaiah. And on top of that, obviously in Psalm 2, there's the messianic psalm where it is said, I will make the nations your heritage, you will break them with a rod of iron. It's a picture where God isn't just ruling the nations, he is destroying them. He is obliterating them from before his people. And that is, again, what we see going on here as well. To mix our metaphors a little bit, to go back to the shepherd analogy, the shepherd doesn't just lead his people, but he defends his sheep from enemies and from predators, and he goes to war for his sheep, so to speak, with his rod to protect them. And then finally, there's the picture of the winepress as well. And again, back in Isaiah 63, we find the prophetic context of this in terms of judging the enemies. We also saw it back in chapter 14, where the harvest of the earth and the vintage of the earth and the treading of the winepress as well. And it's all images that make it clear that God's judgment and God's hatred of sin is very real. And any perspective that looks at life and looks at sin and looks at judgment and says, oh no, that's not something that's going to happen, is in you know, clear contrast to what the rest of the Bible has to say. Well, then there is the battle itself. And we really don't see a battle. What we see is an invitation for the vultures to come dine on the flesh of the people who are about to be destroyed. And this draws from language in Ezekiel chapter 37, which we'll probably talk a little bit more about next week when we get to Gog and Magog, because this is Ezekiel's oracle against Gog, and he says, "Speak to the birds of every sort, and to all the beasts of the field, assemble to the sacrificial feast which I am preparing for you. You shall eat the flesh of the mighty, and drink the blood of the princes of the earth." And you see the same kind of thing here. "Come gather to the great supper of God, to eat the flesh of kings and captains," and so forth and so on. From that point on. And what this invitation is doing before the battle even begins is telling us in another way that victory is certain, that these people are going to be destroyed, they're all going to be killed, and there's nothing that can be done about it. And it also provides something of a sharp contrast to the marriage of the Lamb. The harlot is destroyed, and so the bride is going to marry the Lamb, and there's going to be this great wedding feast. And on top of that, now all of the enemies of God are going to be destroyed, and their rotting carcasses are going to be eaten by the vultures. And it's two very distinct conclusions that come from the judgment of God. And also it's description that it implies a universal destruction of evil. It begins with kings, it moves down to officers, it talks about heroes and horses and their riders, and then all kinds of men beyond that, both free and slave, both small and great. There is no one who is excluded from this destruction. There is no one who is excluded from this judgment except, of course, the righteous. That is the only way to avoid the judgment of God and the overthrow of evil, is to be on God's side. And again, it's a picture of there being two sides, the winning side and the losing side, and there's no Switzerland that's just sitting back watching. Those are your only two options. You're either on God's side or you're not on God's side. And then finally, after all this, of chapters of waiting and promises of judgment, and the battle lines being drawn, and the Messiah warrior coming out on his white horse with his army, we finally get to the battle, and the battle itself isn't even described. So decisive is the rout. So complete is the victory. So quick is the destruction that it doesn't even really happen when you finally get down to it. Though they may appear mighty, the armies of the world, anyone who would stand against God, any nation, however powerful it may be, is completely helpless when it is confronted by Christ. The battle is simply over. The enemies are captured and they're sentenced. And this suggests to us not only the destruction of the Roman Empire and its emperor worship, as we've understood the beast and the false prophet to be up to this point, but it also reveals for us the destiny of anyone who would rise up to fight against God and His kingdom. However powerful they may be, when God comes in judgment, it will happen so fast that the battle isn't even described. Just the enemies are captured and sentenced, and that's the end of it. Well, we'll see what happens next in chapter 20 next week. Any questions or comments about anything? All right, well, thank you for your attention.